there in your copy of God's Word. We'll put the psalm up on the screen as well. And I want to just let you know a little bit of the landscape ahead. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be in another psalm. The week after that, we'll actually be in two psalms because they're short and they're both about the family, and we have a baptism that day. So that's what's coming up. Two more weeks in the psalms. Then, because Stan recommended it, we had a discussion at the elders' meeting. What should I preach on next? And he said, how about the book of Jude? So it's 25 verses. We're going to do the book of Jude after that, which is quite a contrast with the psalms, by the way. And then my intention is, after the book of Jude, come back for some more psalms, because you all seem to be liking the psalms. I'm loving it. They're a blessing. They're rich and all that. So that's what's coming. Two more Sundays in the psalms, book of Jude. I don't know how long that'll last, 5-7 weeks. And then back in some psalms. After that, what should we do? Let's take a vote. No. We're in Psalm 19. I'm going to read the whole song. Psalm, follow in your Bible as I read it aloud. This is God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Here's the part we saw last week. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. And yet, we might say, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we saw that part last week. Now here's where we pick it up this week, and Lord willing, cover the rest of the psalm. That was natural revelation. Now we come to special revelation, Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. Now some heart response to all that truth about the glory of God in natural revelation and the glory of God in special revelation. Some heart response. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Closing prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19, 1 through 14. Title of today's sermon is God's Revelation in Creation and Scripture. It's actually part two, same title as last week. Let's bow and pray. Thank you, O our Heavenly Father, for this time in your holy word. We bow low before you, blessing you that you are our Lord and our God. We are here eager to hear your word, ready to receive it, and rise up and render evangelical obedience by the Spirit of God and by the new birth that you've given us in Christ. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted and sinners would be saved. For we pray in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, let me start out by just reminding you again of the simple structure of Psalm 19. So here it is. Here's an outline. Last week we saw part one, the glory of God in natural revelation, the first six verses. Today we're going to see, Lord willing, the law of God in special revelation, 7 through 11, a prayer for restraining grace, Lord, hold me back, verses 12 and 13, and a prayer for acceptance by grace, verse 14. So today we're going to cover points 2, 3, and 4. Here's point 2, the law of God and special revelation. And let me read Psalm 19, 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So notice the immediate and sharp contrast between what we had in the heavens and natural revelation and what's declared without a real voice, but yet you hear the voice, all that about natural revelation, and all of a sudden, boom, we're in special revelation. And as wonderful and powerful and revealing and compelling as those heavens are, they are limited in scope. We need more than just natural revelation. We need God's special revelation. We need the Word of God. We need propositional, revelation, revelation in words and propositions and sentences. The heavens can get us to a personal, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient creator, maybe even a few other hints of other attributes, but we need more. We need the Word of God to get us to the cross. We need the revealed Word of God to get us to Jesus Christ, to redemption, to eternal life, to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't get that from the heavens. You need the law of the Lord. You need the Word to get to Jesus Christ. When Jason preached 2 weeks ago, are you in the room still, Jason, or did you go out? No, he's back there, okay? You said somewhere in that sermon, I listened to it twice, and you said somewhere in there that you think I go to sleep at night listening to the Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, I don't. Just want you to know that. But I am going to quote from it right now. So on this theme of how we need, like the heavens declare a lot, but we need the Word, listen to how they open the London Baptist Confession, 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith. This is paragraph 1.1, chapter 1.1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You need Scripture to be saved. What about natural revelation? Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. That's Romans chapter 1. So that's the 1689. What they're saying is what we've just been saying. You have powerful, stunning natural revelation, but you need special revelation to be saved. You need the Word of God to explain sin and redemption and Christ and the cross and all of that. You need the Word of God for that. You need a Bible. So to that end, this second section we're in now in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, this constitutes a very important, probably the best Old Testament contribution to the doctrine of the Word, to bibliology. This is the Old Testament's premier deposit of truth when you want to know what is the nature of the Bible, how should I think about the Bible, what is the Bible, and so on and so forth. It's not as long as Psalm 119. That's a long psalm. But Psalm 119 is mainly about the believer's relationship to the Word. Psalm 19, by contrast, is what we should think about the Word, the doctrine of the Word. What is the Word? How do we receive the Word? This is the Old Testament's premier deposit of that very kind of thing. So let me put up the next slide, which simply says Psalm 19, 7 through 11 is bibliology, or the doctrine of Scripture. That's one of the very important and one of the first, often the first head of systematic theology you'll study. Everything else is going to be based on the Word, is going to grow out of the Word. So you start with the doctrine of the Word. Let's figure out, what is the Bible? How do we relate to the Bible? How do we bow under the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? And so Psalm 19 is giving us a deposit of answering those kinds of questions. Let me ask another question. Here's the next slide. Is there a New Testament equivalent to Psalm 19? Psalm 19 gives us, I think it's 6 verses, concentrated teaching on the doctrine of the Word, on bibliology. How about the New Testament? There are key passages, a verse here, a verse there, Matthew 5:18, Jesus tells us about the Word, and so on. But there's no equivalent to Psalm 19. So Psalm 19 is the Bible's, not just the Old Testament. It is the Bible's premier place where we get a big deposit of bibliology. You get lots about the Bible here and there and there and there, but not one long concentrated section anywhere else. Maybe the only New Testament rival would be the verse that you hear again and again and again and again, and with good reason, and that would be 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's what is perhaps the New Testament's most compelling and powerful doctrine of bibliology. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's comparable to what you have in Psalm 19. It's teaching us bibliology. It's teaching us how to understand and how to view the Word. To use a great phrase by an old Southern preacher, this is full of dense, compact, luminous truth. I just love that little thing. Psalm 19 gives us 5 verses of that. And 2 Timothy only gives us 2. So here's something else you want to know up front before we start like exegeting the words of the text. In Psalm 19, 7 through 11, there's a cluster of terms, all of them informing us about the nature of Holy Scripture. We'll see these terms as we work our way through verse by verse, but I want to call them all out and show you so you feel the weight of them all at once. You feel their cumulative and comprehensive effects. So next slide. In Psalm 19, we are told that God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, and righteous all together. So there's seven adjectives there. Here's what God's word is. Here's how you should view God's word. Here's what you should understand about the Bible, about the word of God. It is 100% pure, sure, right, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, and righteous all together. All right, enough introduction. You ready to get into verse 7? Here we go. Let's get into verse 7. Again, here it is. So the law of the Lord is perfect. How should I think about the Bible? It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Reviving the soul. And then you get a parallel statement, and each verse is going to have it. It's going to state it and then restate it. Next verse, state it and restate it. Parallel. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now restate. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All right, let's take apart some of the parts of this. So what does he mean by the law of the Lord? Is he referring only to commandments? Is he referring only to like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not? Is he only referring to those parts of the Bible? What about the history in the Old Testament? What about the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2? What about the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all? Is he not referring to those things? Oh, he is indeed. The Hebrew word here is the word Torah. And the Torah was understood to be the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's referring to everything they had thus far as canonical scripture. And so by extension, all the rest that's going to come in the historical books and in the books of wisdom and poetry and in the prophets and so on, all of those by extension, in fact, we can go further, including the New Testament, because Christ and his apostles and prophets gave us more, they all come under this heading of the law of the Lord, the Torah, the fullness of God's revelation, he is saying, as much as they had then, the Torah, is what? It is perfect. It is perfect. What does perfect mean? Not one thing wrong with it. It's perfect. You couldn't change anything and make it better. It's as best as it could possibly be. Debbie and I were out to dinner somewhere a couple weeks ago. We're going out to dinner way less than we used to. The cost has gone way up, hasn't it? So you know, maybe it's Chick-fil-A once in a while. But anyway, we actually went to a restaurant, and the waitress, every time she came to our table, and she came a lot, every time she'd say, can I get you some more water? We'd say yes. She'd say, perfect. Everything was perfect. When she walked away, I told Debbie, this is the perfect waitress. Everything is perfect with this girl. Just over and over, perfect. That's what you should think about the Word of God. Every time you dip into it, every time you sample a verse, every time you drink some into your soul, perfect. That was perfect. All of it, the creation accounts, the fall, the flood, the miracles, the book of Exodus, it's all perfect. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes at this point, I am reading through his Treasury of David, it's about this many volumes. A guy in this church gave them to me some years ago, and I'm reading through on the psalm that I'm preaching about, and Spurgeon says of this word perfect, it has no redundancy, no redundancies, and no omissions. And it is a crime to add to it, a treason to alter it, and a felony to take away from it. That's Spurgeon. It is perfect. So here's what God wants to teach us. Here's what God wants you to know about this book, the Bible, the fullness of it, all that's in it, not just the commandments. It is all absolutely perfect. So love it and cherish it and read it and learn it and memorize it and obey it and bless the Lord for the law of God, for the word of God. But then he goes on and he says, what does this perfect word do? It revives the soul. It's reviving the soul. Now, some translations, instead of saying reviving, say converting the soul. The King James Version and the New King James both say converting the soul. So they take it to your conversion, which is good. Others, like our ESV and a number of different commentators, say, no, it doesn't mean conversion. It just means it revives you if you're down. It revives you if you're weary and heavy laden. And so which is it? I'm going to take both. All right? I think it'll do both. So Spurgeon, by the way, goes with with Leupold, great commentary, with John Calvin, great commentator, they all take it to mean there's a reviving effect on your sagging soul. But others, like the great commentary set by Kyle and Delitzsch, you all have those, right? Sure you do. The great commentary set, and I'm reading them as I go through too, and they say, no, we think this really means to salvation. This is imparting newness of life. This is regeneration. They say, the law drives and the gospel draws, and sinners are saved. It's perfect. It converts the soul. So which is it? Again, I'm going to say the Hebrew word can mean either one, so why take one and not the other? So this perfect word, what does it do? It will revive your soul if you're weary and heavy laden. It'll convert your soul if you're not yet in Christ. You need the word of God for both of those. It is God's word that can best do that. It is God's word that God put on the planet to revive you when you're down. Now, a good night's sleep wouldn't help either sometimes. A good meal and maybe some good fellowship with some friends can really do a lot for your sagging soul. But God's word is the most powerful thing there is on the planet to revive your sorry, your sagging, your maybe somewhat depressed soul. So the word gives us salvation. Pardon me. And the word gives us sanctification. And I'll take both. Whatever our need, God's holy word has a deep and powerful reviving, converting effect on our souls. So my brothers and sisters, let it have that effect. You are right now, you're listening to a sermon that's coming out of the word. But you all have Bibles lined up on your shelf, right? And umpteen translations and about 450 translations available on your smartphone. Read the word. Be men and women of the word. It revives your soul. Why should I read my Bible? It'll revive your soul. It'll convert you if you're not in Christ. You know how my dad got converted? He was 47. He'd been an atheist till he was 47. I became a believer. My mother became a believer. We're shoving and shoving and shoving Christ down his throat. And he finally said, stop it. I want to hear this anymore. Unknown to us, a guy at work gave him a Gospel of John and said, Ray, if I gave this to you, would you read it? And he said, yes, and he didn't tell us. And he came home converted one day. Just by reading the word, reading the Gospel of John, this law of the Lord, it'll revive your soul, whatever you need. And how many children of God have found this to be so down through the ages. Let's look at the next phrase. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. There's an important word for us. It is sure. And it has its effect, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So whatever God testifies about, and that's every word in the Bible, he's testifying to the truth. He's giving testimony to his truth. That testimony is what? It is sure. What does sure mean? It means firm. It means you can stand on it. You can trust it. It's dependable. You can build your life on it, like building your house on a rock. And the rock is Christ, and the rock is also the word of Christ. And what effect does this sure word have at making wise the simple? Don't think the simple is them. The simple's me. For you, the simple's you. The simple's us. We all start out simple. And we need the word to make us wise. Wise unto salvation and wise unto following Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I'm simple. Make me wise. So the psalmist wants you to know, and God wants you to know, and I'll join my little self to them, and I want you to know that God's word is perfect and sure. It'll revive your soul. It'll make you wise in the areas where you're simple. So that's the first verse we're looking at. I went longer on that one. Take heart. By the way, you all bear me witness. Did I not end early last week? So can I take some of the time off of that clock and put it back on today? We just might do that. I don't know. I think this one might go a wee bit long. You're prepared now. All right. Let's go to the next verse, Psalm 19, verse 8. What else do we learn about the word in this dense, compact, luminous Old Testament deposit? The precepts of the Lord are right. What do? They rejoice your heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no mix of falsehood, no mix of error. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here's our second pair, our second verse, our second couplet. Notice here he calls them the precepts. This is specific for commandments, instructions, rules of conduct. Every command in the Bible about what to do and what not to do is right. You can take that command, and by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, from a renewed soul in Jesus Christ, and you can obey that commandment, and it will be right. It's never going to wind you up in wrong. No, the precepts of the Lord are right, because they come from a God who cannot lie, from a God who knows all. And what do these right precepts do in our lives? They rejoice our hearts. Amen? Does God's word rejoice your heart? Are you so glad for it? His commandments are not burdensome, Jesus says. No, they don't burden our hearts. They rejoice our hearts. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Pure, again, means there's no mixture. It's not a mixture of error and falsehood. It's not a mixture of God's ideas and just fallible human ideas. No, it's all from God. It's all the word of God. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed. God doesn't have bad breath. God breathed and the book came out. Every word of it is pure, no mixture, no error, no falsehood. And what does it do for us? It enlightens our eyes. Our eyes, formerly darkened by sin and by our fallenness, our eyes darkened by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the scriptures enlighten our eyes so that we see things God's way. We see things in the clarity of God's light and God's truth. The scripture enlightens our eyes. Do you want enlightened eyes? I do. I want them for you too. Where do we get them? This is where we get them. You need special revelation. You need God's word. You need truth from the scriptures. Let's go to verse 9, Psalm 19, 9. Furthermore, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here he goes to the fear of the Lord. Now, he's switching from words like precepts and statutes, and all of a sudden he throws in fear. Why does he do that? It's off from the other ones. Why switch from the word, or a word for the word, to fear? Well, he's switching from the thing, the word, to its results that it engenders in you. It engenders in you the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is salvation. When you fear the Lord, you'll come to Jesus Christ. When you fear the Lord, you'll bow the knee and bless and confess Jesus is my Lord. And the fear of the Lord that comes from this word we're learning about is clean. What that means is it'll make you clean. It'll make you clean. The word cleans you. The fear of the Lord cleans you. You can think of your Bible as a great big bar of soap. All right? I'm assuming most of you look like you showered this morning. Your hair isn't all disheveled and so on. I'm assuming there was some soap in your life this morning. Think of God's word like a big, powerful bar of soap to scrub up your soul. The New Testament talks about the washing in the water of the word, Titus 3. The New Testament in Ephesians 5. Christ cleanses his church by the washing of water with the word. You want to be clean? You need natural revelation to get you to God. You want to be clean, though? You need special revelation to instruct you in what is clean and right. Got something in your life that's not clean? How do you get rid of it? How do you wash it? In the power of the word, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So the fear of the Lord that comes from the word is clean, and it endures forever. It endures forever. That's such good news. In a world of throwaway things, in a world of plastic, in a world of ephemeral stuff, in a world of short-lived stuff, it's so good to have something, the word, that endures forever. We won't get to the last day. I honestly don't know what's going to happen to the Bible. Will you ever need a Bible again? The Bible doesn't tell us. Are we going to have Bibles in heaven? Which version? We all know Greek and Hebrew, the original. I don't know. But it endures forever. God's not going to say, now, you can throw all that away. It's worthless. No, we might not really need it, but I think it's still going to be there because that's forever, right? And the word endures forever. How wonderful that I can build my life, my temporal life, on a word that endures forever. It's not going to change tomorrow. We'll throw that part away. Let's give you a new part here. No, it endures forever. Furthermore, the rules of the Lord are true. What are rules? Well, those are the commandments again. That's the same thing as the precepts of the Lord. And here it comes right out and says, they are true and righteous all together. They are what? They are true. Now, this is one of the Old Testament's clearest declarations of what we call the inerrancy of the Word of God. If they're true, then they're not false. If they're true, then there's no error, there's no mistakes, there's no falsehood, there's no human ideas that are fallible and mixed in with divine ideas that are divine. No, he's saying right here, true. This word true, I'm going to come back to later in the sermon and tell you, this is one of the key words in the Old Testament, found mainly in the Psalms, in various places in the Psalms, found here in the Psalms, where the Bible teaches us about itself and says, you can trust me, I'm true. I only tell the truth. There's no errors. Open to any page you want. Here, I'm going to flip over here. I'm in Jeremiah 3:16. True. Open to another page. Right there it is. I'm in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. True. Point at any verse. It's all true. So there's no error. This means the creation accounts are true. This means the account of the fall is true. This means that there was an Adam and Eve, true. This means that there was a flood, true. This means all these things are true. The miracles of the Old Testament, true. The Exodus going through the Red Sea, true. It's all true. So believe it. And furthermore, and they are righteous altogether. Like, what's altogether mean? As far as it could possibly be, they're righteous. Righteous means there's no unrighteousness in them. It's just another way of saying they're right, they're perfect, they're pure, they're true, and they're righteous altogether. So 6 through 9 teaches us about the nature of God's word. But now when we get to verse 10, it's more like, so here's what I want this to do in your soul. Here's what I want, what I just taught you to do in your desires, that part of you that longs for things and desires things and is hungry for things. Here's what I want to happen in you, Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. I think in their day, gold was the most precious thing on the planet. Just as honey, we're about to read about, was the sweetest thing on the planet. So he takes the most precious thing, gold, and the sweetest thing, honey, and says, better than both of those. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. There's talk with the new administration about they're going to go look in Fort Knox, if you heard, see if the gold is all there or what's going, right? So there's talk about gold. God's word is better than all the gold in Fort Knox, assuming it's still there. All right, I am assuming it is. I don't know. Anyway, hopefully. There are more to be desired. Would you like some gold? Suppose you found a great big brick. What do they call it? Is it bricks? Big brick of gold. It's like laying along the road. You're driving. There it is. You pick it up and grab it. And that's worth, I have no idea. It's worth $1 million. And you just found it. Would you be happy? No, because you'd have to turn it in, right? You wouldn't get to keep it anyway. Suppose you could keep it. You'd be like, woohoo, pay off the house, pay off the school debt, pay off the, you know, pay off everything, buy a newer car, woo. You'd be happy. The precepts of God's word are better than that. More to be desired than. If gold isn't your thing, put in the blank line. What is your thing? You have more than a new car, more than a new house, more than a great vacation, more than whatever, fit it all in there. No, the precepts of the Lord are better. So you knowing that ought to be in them. You knowing that ought to desire them. You knowing that ought to have a heartfelt desire to be fed the word of God in your private reading, in gathering with other believers in fellowship, in worshiping with God's people. Man, Lord, you come on Sunday. I really want your word more than I want gold. Oh, please feed me on your word. Second phrase, sweeter than honey. Sweetest thing in their day was honey. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. How many of you like, have you ever had toast with butter and then you put honey in the honeycomb and spread it over there? That is really good. It's a little chewy, but it's really good. The word of God is better. So desire it. He wants to work on our desire. That's part of us that desires things. There's the old saying, there's gold in them thar hills. But there's truth in this here book, and it's sweeter than honey and better than the gold. Someone wrote in one of the commentaries I read this week, the pleasures that come from a right understanding of God's word are most delightful. That's right. Better than the sweetest sweets. One more thing about our response to God's word being what Psalm 19 tells us it is, Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them, God's precepts, by God's commands, by them, your servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. So you're warned, and there's a reward. You're warned. Now, how many of you agree that when there's a very real danger ahead of you, it's nice when somebody warns you, right? It's nice to have a warning. Debbie and I went to London for our 25th wedding anniversary. Because my dad's British, we got to go in the house he was born in. But we went to London, and when you're there riding the underground, which we did a lot, I still have a map of it up on my wall in a picture frame just to remind us of that trip. And when you get in the underground, you know that thing that says, mind the gap? Mind the gap. They're warning you. There's a gap between you and that car. Don't get in that gap. All right? It's a warning. I was in Milan, Italy once with Pastor Andrea Ferrari. Our church was supporting them, helping them plant their church. We supported them financially. I made a number of trips over there and various things. He and I were out running in the city of Milan one time, and he was ahead of me. That didn't mean he just was, that's all. And we're about to go off a curb, and he was worried I might not see the curb, and he pointed to the curb and went, attenzione. It was nice to be warned, attenzione. You see the sign, bridge freezes before road surface. Thank you, nice to know that. All kinds of warnings. You go to Rock State Park and you're up on the King's and Queen's seat and people have fallen to their death up there and there are signs that are warning you. Don't fall to your death. We like to be warned. In the same way, we like what's in the Bible. God's word warns us about very real, soul-damaging, spiritual dangers. There's a last day, a judgment day. I'm glad to be warned about that. There's a hell to be avoided. I'm glad to be warned about that. There are moral pitfalls into which I might fall. They will damage my soul. I'm glad to be warned about those. Isn't it wonderful to be warned? The Bible tells husbands that, no, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. And read the next part. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So it's good to be warned. And there's also a reward. This is another blessing, another benefit from the word. Now, the Bible commands a husband, Ephesians 5, to love his wife like Christ loves the church. Yeah, is there any benefit in that? Oh, yeah, a whole lot. The Bible tells the wife to see that she respects her husband. Yeah, is there really any benefit in that? Do I really need to do that? Yeah, that's really good for you. It's going to be really good for your marriage. The Bible commands children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Yeah, do I really need to obey my parents? Is there any benefit in that? Yeah, there's rich reward in that. It's going to set you up for life, understanding authority and submission, understanding how to receive commandments from people who are over you. The Bible also says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yeah, does that really matter? Yeah, you'll be saved. It's a reward. So, the psalm is telling us there's great reward. There are warnings and there are rewards, and we want them and we need them. Oh, want them. Want them in your soul. Want God in your life. So that's the second section. I'll put it up again. Next slide, the law of God and special revelation. That's what we've just seen, verses 7 through 11. Now we're going to come to number 3, a prayer for restraining grace. And we'll go kind of quick through this. Here it is. Who can discern his errors? Amen? You think you know all your errors? Think again. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, I'm worried about hidden faults, and I want you to help me not fall into them so that you can declare me innocent. I want to be innocent of hidden things that I don't know about. Keep that in mind. There are hidden faults. Keep back your servant also, here's another category of sins, from presumptuous sins. What's presumptuous mean? Elsewhere, the Bible clearly identifies that as sins where you know the commandment saying don't do that, and you do it anyway. That's presumptuous. Lord, I'm concerned about two categories of sin getting into my soul here, and I don't want them. I don't want hidden sins that I don't even recognize I'm unaware of, nor do I want to see blatant commandments and just barge my way right through and break them. No. Let them not have dominion over me. What he's saying is, Lord, hold me back. He's praying for restraining grace. Oh, do pray that with him. Lord, hold me back. Then I shall be blameless. That's what I want. And innocent of great transgression. Lord, hold me back from hidden sins and presumptuous sins. Let's think a little longer about that first category, hidden sins. Can there be hidden sins? Could there be a sin in your life, you're not even aware of it, you're committing it, you're not even noticing it, you're not even cognizant of it? Could it be? Absolutely. What do we know about our hearts? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you get down to the level of your heart, who can know what's really on your heart? The sins that are in my heart, I might not be cognizant of them at all, Lord. And I'm a little terrified about this. I might be sinning against you greatly and I don't even know it. Paul expresses this same idea in 1 Corinthians 4:4-5. He can actually say, for I am not aware of anything against myself. Wow. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment about me or yourselves or the super apostles in Corinth before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Yeah, same idea. There are secret sins. There are hidden sins. They're often heart sins. They're about our motives and our purposes and our desires deep down in our souls. So this is a prayer for restraining grace. Oh, Lord, would you keep me from those? As well as from the outright, overt, presumptuous kind that I might just barge right through your commandment that I know and fall into sin anyway. Lord, please keep me back. It's like I'm a horse. Please hold the reins. I'm a car. Please put your foot on the brake. Lord, hold me back. If I start walking in the direction of a secret sin, like a landmine waiting for me hidden in the dirt, Lord, please keep me from it. Hold me back. Pray that. It's a prayer for restraining grace. Let's see that slide again, just to review what we just saw. A prayer for restraining grace. Now, fourth and finally, and then some concluding observations. And there's a prayer for acceptance by grace. There's saving grace throughout the Old Testament, here and there and there and there. And here's one. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's going to take grace. That requires the grace of God. It's only by grace that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are going to be all acceptable to God. He's asking for grace. Oh, Lord, pardon me. Have mercy upon me. Give me grace. Oh, Lord, my rock, I love this, and my redeemer. He's conscious of his need for and his acquisition of redemption through the Savior who was to come. What a lovely closing prayer. Pray it often. Here are some concluding observations. This is where I'm taking back a few minutes from last week's clock. Y'all okay with that? You want to take a vote? You all right? Okay. Concluding observations. One, so I just want you to know, we've been in Psalm 19 today. The inerrancy of the Bible is a very, very, very important central core Christian doctrine, and it is taught in the Old Testament primarily through two word groups. We saw seven words earlier, but I'm going to call out two of them right now, and these are found in the Psalms and a little bit in the Proverbs. That's where you go in the Old Testament. If you read a world-class book on the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible as found in the Old Testament, it's going to take you to a number of Psalms and a Proverb. And so here I'm just going to share a little bit of that with you. So I want you to know the two main word groups for this are true or faithful, and tested, tried, or purified. True or faithful, same Hebrew word, just translated differently in the context. Tested, tried, purified, same Hebrew root. So we saw seven adjectives, but these two are the primary ones in the Old Testament that teach us there about the inerrancy of God's word. It is true, it is faithful, it is tested, it is tried, it is purified. While we're on that theme, let me show you another psalm that does the same thing, Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, no dross, no mixture. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified, tested, tried, seven times, Psalm 12:6. So, you know, to purify metal and make a beautiful ring or a bracelet or something, they would heat it up. You heat it up and then remove the dross, and heat it up and remove the dross, heat it up, and it would become pure. You'd do it seven times. That's the perfect number. That's something really pure. And he's saying here that the Lord's words are pure like that. The inerrancy of the Bible is a core Christian doctrine. Oh, do hold to it, please. If you let go of that doctrine, guess what? You just lost your Bible. Because you'll let go of the next verse that you don't like, and the next verse that you don't like, and the next passage that goes against the grain of current culture or your desires. Oh, do hold to an inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. So let me give you a second concluding observation. Here it is. God's holy word is, now I'm going to give you four terms that are commonly used and used and used and used when we're talking about our doctrine of the word. You'll find these in different quarters, in different books, and different professors at different seminaries. They're going to use these four. There are others, but usually these four that you're going to hear over and over again. God's holy word is inspired. That's from 2 Timothy 3:16. That means it's God-breathed. God exhaled it. It's not inspired men, by the way. It's not that the apostles were inspired. They weren't God-breathed. God didn't breathe Paul out. No, it's the words that they wrote are breathed out by God. God is so sovereign, he superintended their lives, their thinking, and what their pen scratched onto the vellum so that when it was all done, it was exactly what he wanted. Yes, he said, that's perfect and pure and true altogether. God's holy word is inspired. It is therefore, by deduction, inerrant. But we also saw passages today that say it's all true. There's no error in it. And it is therefore authoritative. It's the word of God that ends all controversies. It's the word of God that tells us finally what to believe and what to do. It's authoritative, and finally it's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. How do I know how to do ministry? The word. How do we know how to do church? The word. How do I know how to do pastoral ministry? How to be a pastor? The word, especially the pastoral epistles. So it's the word. We want you to believe those four things about God's word. Our church does. This is our position. We stand on this. Stand there with us. Let's build our lives upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ and his word. Here's the third and final thing in closing. When you are born again, you receive a love of the truth. I want you to know this. You receive a love of the truth. God implants it in you. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, what went wrong? They heard the gospel, but they perished. What went wrong? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you're saved, you received something. What did you receive? Bunch of things. One of them is a love of the truth. God sovereignly, powerfully implants that in the soul, in the psyche of everybody who's truly regenerate. That's part of what you get when you're regenerated by the Spirit of God. You suddenly discover, oh, I love the truth. I love the book and I hate it when I don't obey it. I love the precepts. I love the commandments. I love knowing about it, learning about it, hearing about it. Before I was a Christian, the only thing I read was pretty much Road and Track magazine. I subscribed to that when I was 15 maybe, and man, I looked forward to the new edition with all the shiny cars. Came to Jesus Christ, I think I let that subscription run out, and I haven't seen it since, but I sure love the word. Where'd that come from? The Lord does that in you. He gives you a love of the truth, the Spirit of God specifically. God doesn't save one soul in whom he does not implant this love of the truth. There is not one blood-bought, regenerate believer who can say, I don't give a hoot for the word of God. No, you're not saved. You're not in Christ. You're deceiving yourself. Or you would love this word. When you're born again, you can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 97, here it is, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. All right, just to keep Jason Wallace happy, I don't think he's in the room now. He's out. He'll be back in next hour, hear the whole sermon. Oh, he is back there. You were like eclipsed behind that other gentleman there. All right. So I'm going to read from the 1689 again, this time from chapter 1, paragraph 5. And you're going to see things that we were taught today reflected in it. We're going to read this and then close. We may be moved, they say, the confessors say, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. You might esteem the Scriptures because your church moved you to that. Good. And we might be moved by the heavenliness of the matter. Man, you read the Bible and you say, this is heavenly. I'm moved toward this. And the efficacy of the doctrine. I see this works in people. It makes marriages better. It changes hearts, changes lives. And the majesty of the style, especially in the 1611, right? Especially in the King James, the majesty of the style. And the consent of all the parts. It all agrees, it all coheres. And the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notice the yet, all those things can move you to say, man, I like the Bible. The Bible must be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Yeah, it's ultimately a work of the Spirit of God. He's regenerated you and implanted in you a love of the truth, and you embrace and receive the truth and bow and bless the Lord. God gives you faith in and love for his book when he draws you savingly to his Son, the Lord Jesus. So, let's be individuals, let's be families, let's be a church, let's be a people of the book. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. And we do pray that we would be a people who bring you praise and honor and glory because we're a people of your book. We don't worship the book. We worship you because you wrote the book and it draws us to you. We thank you that your word is truth, that it is pure, that it's sure, and we can stand upon it. And oh Lord, make us to do these things more fully, more faithfully, more consistently, more and deeper, in a deeper way. Make us a people of the book that we may draw many to the Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.